sermon outline, Revelation chapter 1. I trust you'll follow as we go from there. Whitewater rafting can be amazingly treacherous, crashing water, swirling eddies, a vicious undertow, massive boulders the size of buildings in your way. And yet it all can be navigated safely if you embark on your journey with one precious commodity. It's called a guide. A guide. Somebody who's been on the river, somebody who knows the water, knows the danger, knows the way, somebody who can tell you what to do and where to go, and knows the destination and can bring you all there safe, sound, hale, hearty, and whole. Well, a group of us a couple years ago went up to raft on the Chattooga River in North Georgia. And there were about 10 boats. We were the Seven Rivers group that I was with was only occupying one of those boats. We got to choose our boat and therefore choose our guide. And someone in our group quickly selected this guide. He looked like he was sort of river ready. He had sort of this gnarly outdoor appeal. He had this Rastafarian locks. In fact, he, by his own admission, he hadn't run a comb through his hair in 9 months. And we asked him his name, and he said his name was Arlo. Sounded so outdoors. And I remember you push out from the shore, and you're in kind of peaceful, calm water, and you're starting to get to know your guide and starting to share a little bit and decide whether this is somebody you can really trust and put your full confidence in. And so I remember someone in the boat said, asked about the training and what kind of qualifications you have to be a guide. And it went into, who's the most experienced of all the guides on this trip? And Arlo said, that would be Kathleen. And we said, who's the next most experienced? Well, that would be Lance. And who's the next most experienced? Well, that would be Scott. And finally it came to, and who would be the least experienced of all? And a rather toothy grin spread across the face of our guide. That would be Arlo. I just want you to know that in the very first rapids, Arlo fell out. It just was not a very comforting moment. Revelation is written to a church that's entering into some of the most treacherous white water ever experienced by the people of God. And the question is there anyone with them? Is there anyone who's been there before? Is there anyone who's been through it, come out the other side victorious, who can be the captain of the boat, who can be their guide and see them safely through, that they can put their trust in and have hope and assurance that's unsinkable? And Revelation chapter 1 begins to unveil just who the captain of the Lord's army, the guide for God's people, would be in a fresh and different way. That's what the word revelation is, the word apocalypse. And it describes an unveiling. In Revelation 1, Jesus Christ is unveiled, large, writ large, before our eyes. The book is written to seven churches in Asia Minor. It was a circular letter. It would be read orally and then passed on to the next church. It was written to them about events which were taking place right in their very time. Isn't that what verse 1 says? The things which must shortly take place. Verse 3, the things which are written in it for the time is near. These were events that were happening right in the lives of these people, what I think was around 65 A.D., the time of the Emperor Nero, horrific persecution of God's people. And we on the other side of history know that something's going to happen in 70 A.D. What's that? In 70 A.D. is the attempt by the Romans to utterly annihilate the Jewish people, to wipe them off the face of the earth. An ancient Holocaust takes place in 70 A.D. These events are the near events being spoken of. They lay right on the horizon. They're about to happen. And so God is preparing His church for the horrible ordeal that they're about to experience. You ought to know that, I mean, John knows as he's writing, because John is already what? He's a prisoner. He's in prison for what? For faithfulness to Christ, because he will not submit to emperor worship. He will not say Caesar is Lord. And so John has been exiled to a rocky outcrop of an island, and it's there that he puts pen to paper to encourage the sheep who are going to face this this terrible persecution in the days ahead. And the problem in the church is not just external hatred that's going to be poured out on them. The problem of the church is also their own heresy, their own immorality, their own laxity, their own internal half-heartedness, that the king and head of the church is going to come and purify his church and punish the enemies of his people. That's the picture of the book of Revelation. You have to know that it's a book not just written, however, for people 2,000 years ago, though it was directly written to minister to them. It's a book for God's sheep, God's lambs, for every age of the church. In fact, it's a book written for all those who live in the last days. When are the last days? I remember when I was a kid going to New York City, and right in Rockefeller Center, there was always a guy, every year we went, and he held a placard, you know, the last days are here. And you know what? He was right. He was right. We're in the last days. Am I some foreseer? Have I asked Gene Dixon and gotten the inside scoop on that? No, we're in the last days, and so has everyone since the time this book was written been in the last days. Daniel describes a succession of kingdoms that would rule over the earth, and then he describes the coming of a king who would inaugurate a kingdom that would never end. Who was that king? Tepid response. Who was that king? That king was Jesus. He inaugurated the last kingdom. The time of the reign of the kingdom of Jesus is the time in the Bible called the last days. We've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Right? Everything after Jesus is the last days. Alright? So this is a book clearly written for all the people who have faced terrible opposition from the powers of darkness. Now, why this style of literature? Apocalyptic literature. I mean, John takes demons and dragons and we've got mountains falling, and we've got, you know, comets and earthly, celestial shows, and it's a book with tremendous light and colors and symbolisms, just a vivid depiction. It's a picture book. This is like a children's storybook, the book of Revelation. As you read it chapter by chapter, it's just filled with the most colorful, vivid imagery. It was a style of literature very familiar to the ancient world, and it depicts a clash between two cultures. The clash, in this case, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, in which our great God has invaded history through the person of Jesus Christ, and He has conquered the evil one. So don't think of the book of Revelation about things which are going to take place, though there is some references there. The book of Revelation is primarily about what? Something that has already happened. The great victory won by our King on Calvary. Jesus said, when you see demons cast out, then you know the kingdom has come. The kingdom is now. It's not something in the future, it's now. The King has come to announce that He is Lord of heaven and earth. The kingdom is now. It's not yet in all its glory, in all its fullness, in all its domination. There isn't full rest and restoration for the people of God, but believe me, it's not just something that's coming. It's right now, the rule and reign and domain of the kingdom of God. And if you want to just push it all aside and you want a very simple picture about a summary of the book of Revelation, it's this. The king is come, and he's coming again. And in the meantime, those who fix their eyes on Jesus will fare well. And those who don't are fools indeed. It's just that simple. May we be the people who fix our eyes on Jesus. Why study the book of Revelation? Well, one obvious reason is this. We have to rescue it. We have to rescue it from those who have butchered it, particularly in our day. Go into any Christian bookstore and you can find the most fanciful interpretations of the book of Revelation. I think it was John Stott who said, in the book of Revelation, there are some scary beasts. But there's nothing so scary in the book as those who have interpreted the book. This is the last word. And this week I was so into this book I was reading that when it came to be 11 o'clock, you know, time to turn the light out, the light didn't go out. And then it was 11:30 and kept reading, and it was 12:30, and I said, I gotta go to bed. Gotta put this book down, you know. And turned the light out, and about 1 minute later I said, I can't go to sleep, you know. I mean, I gave it 45, 50 seconds of intense effort, and, you know. And then I got up, it was 2 o'clock in the morning until I was finished with the book. I mean, I don't know about you, but if it's a good book, it's more important than sleep. It's a pretty significant thing if the last chapter of the book has been butchered. It's important for our health and well-being that we understand this part of the Bible. That's why we're going to study it. But even more than that, we study it because the people of God in every age and time experience the effect of, the people in Turkey just experienced anew that they live on a fault line, and that where they live, right through where they live, runs this separation in the earth, and that the earth is moving along that line, and that when the effects of that are terrible for their civilization. And the people of God have had to realize, in some ways more terribly than in others, in different ages, that there's this fault line that runs through our existence and our lives. And it can come in the form of persecution and hatred poured out on the church, which it is doing in our day, not so much in our land, but around the world. There are more martyrs in this century. There are more Christians who have died in this century than in all the rest of church history combined. More Christians have died in our day. But that's not so much our experience. Our experience is much more the effects of sin and death and family rupturing and divorce and brokenheartedness and cancer that ravage our lives and threaten our faithfulness at times as we feel the grinding of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light against one another, that God's people need to know that we have a guide and we must fix our eyes on Him. Wilbur Chapman said it this way, Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high. See, God doesn't always still the storm, does He? Sometimes He lets it blow and blow and blow. Chapman said, Jesus is our guide while the tempest still is high. Storms about me, night o'ertakes me. But He, my pilot, hears my cry. So we turn to the book of Revelation with the realization that those who fix their eyes on Jesus, those who are held in His grip, well, they have a hope unthinkable. Three ways we'll see that in chapter 1. You have your sermon outlined. The first would be this, a hope unthinkable in the victory of Christ on behalf of His people. In other words, what He has done for us. What He has done for us gives us hope, no matter how dark our lives or our culture gets. Hope unthinkable in the victory of Christ. Do you understand the word hope? Well, there's a word, we use the word hope today. We might say, I hope that Western Michigan can beat the University of Florida. Right? We'll use the word hope like that. That's not the way the Bible typically uses the word hope. The word hope in the Bible is assurance, utter assurance. We have this hope made certain. Okay? An unthinkable, unshakable hope in the work of Jesus in our behalf. I want you to look at verse 5 of Revelation chapter 1. And it tells us there that Jesus is our prophet. He is the faithful witness, it says. He's our prophet. It tells us that Jesus is our priest. He is the one who tasted death in our place, vicariously. He went to the tomb. He defeated death. He rose again on the other side for us. He is our prophet. He revealed God to us. He was a faithful witness of the glory of God. He is our priest who took our suffering on himself and defeated death. And he is our king. What does he say in verse 5? He is the ruler of all the kings of the earth. Now, here's where you got to wake up a little bit. With me? This letter is being written, read in Asia Minor in 7 churches, some of whom may be meeting in secret, because Caesar is Lord and King, and if you defy him, it costs you your life. And here's scrawny little John on an island in exile, in prison, taking his little pen and writing, Caesar is not King. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is the head of Caesar, of Nero, of anyone else sitting on any throne anywhere in the whole world. This is the very thing that cost John his freedom, that the whole power of the Holy Roman Empire is pressing down on John and saying, it's going to cost you your life. And here's little John, defiant, writing it out in the first line of his letter. Jesus is King. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And I don't know if they did high fives back then. But when they read that in the church, everybody would have jumped up and bumped chests and high-fived, you know. And I mean, this was a battle cry. We will not submit, from their leader. So here's Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. And what's the victory he's won for us? What's the effect of it? I want you to see that the Bible says Christ's victory has made us lovable. Look at Revelation 5 and 6. Jesus Christ, faithful witness, firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings, to him who what? To him who loves us. To him who loves us. It doesn't get any better than that. Amen. Let's go home. Just kidding. To him who loves us. That God loves us. Wonder of wonders. The work of Jesus Christ on our behalf gives us a hope unsinkable because we have a God who loves us. How could God love us? Is it a shell game? I mean, how could God love me? A God who really knows me? Could that really be true? Friends, we talk all the time in the church about grace and the gospel. But something you need to understand is the gospel doesn't mean, grace doesn't mean that God has suddenly become a nice guy. That sin and rebellion and breaking the commandments don't really matter because God just loves sinners. He's just wild about sinners. And you say to yourself, isn't God so wild about sinners? What about the flood? What about Sodom and Gomorrah? How come God wasn't wild about them? I bet he's mellowed. He was ticked way back then, and he feels terrible about it. He lost it. And if he could do it all over, it's the 1990s. He'd be so much more politically correct and gentle and understanding. And that's what grace is. It's just the church realizing that God's much kinder than he used to be. And it's okay. It's okay, everybody. Just God loves everybody and everything and everyone. And I want to tell you that God's never changed. There's nothing inconsistent with Sodom and Gomorrah and a worldwide flood and the God we're talking about now when we talk about a God of grace. There's no difference whatsoever. It's the same God, and he still hates sin, and he still hates sinners.
Oh, well, I think he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Oh, I don't know where that stuff comes from. He hates rebels. His holy righteousness is going to destroy them and send them to hell into an eternal destruction. That hatred will be expressed by an eternal punishment from God. Here's what grace is. is that God's own Son comes. And through the cross, see, there's no grace without the cross. The cross is a horrible thing. Spread eagle there on those cross beams is the Son of God who suffers in our place. Do you understand the work of our prophet, priest, and king is that he makes us lovable in the eyes of God. He takes away our sin and he covers us with his what? His righteousness, his perfection, his righteous record, so that when God looks at me, he doesn't say, here is a wretched, wicked rebel. And I just love him. When God looks at me, he says, there's my Son. Perfect, pure, and holy in my eyes. And I love him. And so when God loves you, it's not like he's saying, okay, I love those people, but I really would like to get them. What he's saying is, I love them. Unqualified. I love my children who are covered with the blood of the Lamb, who has washed away their sins and made them pure and clean and holy in my eyes, and I love them, and there is no qualifications and there are no conditions. That's what Jesus has accomplished for you. That's why you have this unspeakable hope in the midst of any form of darkness, is that I've got a God who's adopted me into his family and he loves me. Christ has made us lovable. Secondly, Christ has made us useful. It says not only does he love us, but he has made us to be a kingdom and priest to God. We're priests. Our identity is not primarily in that we're golf pros and in that we're engineers and that we're nurses and that we're school teachers and that we're moms or that we're dads. Those things can all be taken away, can't they, Florida Power employees? If your identity is in what you do every day, if your identity is in how you make a buck and how you feed your family, and that's who you are, that can all be taken away in a heartbeat, can it? Or in a corporate merger, can it? It can all go away, and suddenly you feel very insecure in this world. Unless you realize my identity is in being a child of God who has called me into this intimate relationship, that I stand in the place of a priest so that I have personal access to God. I don't have to go through anyone else. I can approach God's throne on my very own, and I am sent out from that throne as an emissary to this world, whatever I do to make money every day. That's not my identity. I'm not an art teacher. I'm not a golf course builder. I'm not an insurance salesman. First and foremost, what I am is a priest of the Most High God. That's my calling, and it cannot be removed, whether I'm sitting on an island in exile, wherever I am. The work of Christ has made us lovable and useful, and third, expectant. Jesus said he's coming again. It's an idyllic picture. I don't know how often it actually happens of little toddlers sitting in the bay window of their house waiting for dad to come home and getting all excited when daddy walks in the door. I don't know if that really happens anymore. I think they're usually playing Nintendo 64 and they don't even notice when the old man walks in the door. But it's an idyllic picture, anyway. The kids, you know, faces pressed against the glass, waiting for daddy to drive up. And when daddy comes home, there's a sense that that's all's well in their world. It's a great thing to live knowing that somebody's coming for you. Somebody's coming back to get you, to rescue you. Somebody's watching you all the time. The Bible says Jesus is coming again. I read this summer of Douglas MacArthur, when he had the retreat from the Philippines, the anguish in his heart, the bitterness in his soul over the valiant men at Corregidor who fought against all odds and perished. Those men who endured the baton march, falling by the road by the thousands. And at every strategy session and at every thought about how to engage the Pacific campaign of World War II, Douglas MacArthur had one overriding objective: the liberation of the Philippines. I will not forget those people. I will not forget those men. Japan is not my overriding objective. I told those people I would be back, and we must go there first. Friends, there ought to be a sense of assurance in this world knowing that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is pawing at the ground, just waiting the day when the Father says,
Enough. That's enough. Go. And he comes back for his people. It ought to give us, you know, didn't you fight harder in the old days if you knew the cavalry was coming, they were just over the hill? It ought to give his people steel to endure. You see, unsinkable hope in the victory of Christ for his people. Friends, I got to say that if you're not in Christ, the fact that he's coming again is the worst possible news. Revelation chapter 6 says, you'll wish you were like the people in Turkey who had buildings fall on top of their heads. If Christ comes back and you're not in him, you'll wish that mountains fell on top of you to cover you up, to protect you from his wrath. Now is the day of salvation, not that day. Now is the day. And I would just suggest, if you happen to be in this church this morning, well, you don't just happen to be here. God brought you here to hear that very warning. And the door is wide open. Run through it. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And you'll have a hope. Second, it's not just the victory of Christ that gives us unsinkable hope. It's the vision. It's this vision of Christ. And when Christ is envisioned, when John hears a voice beside him on the island on the Lord's Day, he's in prayer, and he hears a voice behind him, and he sounds like a trumpet sound. It's a loud voice, and it rocks him to the marrow of his bones. And he turns around. What does he see? He sees an image in the midst of what? Seven lampstands. Here's what I want you to understand. The vision of Christ is that he is in the midst. He is in the midst of his what? The seven lampstands represent what? The church. When you encounter the real Christ, you will find him where? In the church. In the midst of the church. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them, Jesus said. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When John turns around, he sees Jesus, and Jesus is in the midst of the church. We really don't like that in 1999. We want Jesus, we don't want the church. Churches are places, I hate organized religion. I just want Jesus. I wish we didn't have to deal with hypocrites and self-righteous, pious, proud people and people at churches, they're some of them are faithless, some of them are holy and at church, you go to church, they want you to work in a nursery. I don't want that. I just want Jesus. I just want to have Jesus. I don't want the church. You'll find him nowhere else. That's where he is. That's where he dwells. He dwells in his temple. His temple is made with his people, who are the living stones. And Christ is always found in the midst of his church. The church is not pure. The church is not holy. The church doesn't get it right. The church is filled with the half-hearted, folk just like us. But that's where Christ chooses to make his home. And don't think you'll have him without the other. Betroth your children to the church. Don McGee read of covenant children. He read the letter of a girl who said, when I grew up, I had all these surrogate grandparents and parents and aunts and uncles in my church. All of them were my godparents. And someday your child will experience, or your grandchild, or your great-grandchild will experience tremendous hardship. Probably all of them will. Where will they find comfort? You'll be dead and gone. You'll live on the other side of the United States or on the other side of the world. You won't be available. You'll be out of the picture. Who's going to take care of them then? Well, if they're not in the church, the answer is no one. But if you've betrothed them to the church so that from the time they're 18 and then they're 25 and they're 35 and right on through their life, they don't go weekend by weekend without finding themselves in the midst of the people of God, then believe me, it will be well with their souls. Let's understand the real Jesus is found in the midst
of the church. Second, I want you to see this vision is of a Jesus who is immense. He is immense. A friend sent me an email this week. Said he heard his five-year-old daughter singing a hymn around the house on her own. And she was attempting to sing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity." But that's not what was coming out of her mouth. She was singing, "Holy, holy, holy, God with a body, three-headed person, you just wait and see." Well, you know, her image of God isn't so bad. Holy, 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 God with a body, you just wait and see. Our images of Jesus are probably worse. Think of Sunday school Jesus. Think of that picture that those of us who grew up in Sunday school often had projected before us. It was a Jesus with the most lustrous hair. It just had this great wave to it, and there was lots of it, and the light was always on his pale face, and just such a... It was a very touched-up Jesus, and a beautiful sheen to his hair. It's what Scotty Smith calls the Brett girl Jesus. And then maybe we graduate and we watch some of the religious movies that were around with the worst acting known to man. And Jesus used to move through these movies in such a way that I would call him the Timothy Leary Jesus. And sort of this drug-induced stupor in which every line was delivered with this monotone sameness, this utter dullness. And the disciples were, frankly, the dullest people on earth. As well, and everybody just sort of floated through these movies in the most unattractive way possible. That doesn't really equate to the Jesus we find in Revelation chapter 1. The Jesus who is unveiled is what? He's got a glorious robe, a golden sash of the priest. He has flaming white hair of one who is wise. He has penetrating, scrutinizing eyes. This is a Jesus who is huge, a Jesus who is immense, a Jesus who is not a pale Galilean, but a Jesus who is fierce and untamable. It's a picture of a Jesus who has bronze feet. If you remember Nebuchadnezzar's statue of the Old Testament, that a rock came crushing down and hits the statue at the feet, because that statue is an amalgamation of clay and metal, so that it's inherently unstable. But this picture of Jesus is one who stands on a foundation and he will not be moved. His face is luminescent like the sun. Out of his mouth comes a sword, two-edged sword, speaking words of grace to his children and words of justice to those who are not. It's an awesome specter. And what happens to John when he sees it? Does he run up and say, "Yo, yo, yo, Jesus! You the man!" It's not a Jesus that we feel very comfortable around. What does the Bible say happens to John? Yeah, he falls on his face like a dead man. I mean, in the spelunking, we can imagine that there's great distress. This is a vision of Jesus that's large. And friends, if we're going to endure whatever this world has to bring us, we have to have a bigger Jesus. A bigger Jesus than we usually picture. A Jesus who's bigger than whatever you fear. And a Jesus who's bigger than whatever you love. Some of us know that we can sit in church and we can think of the stock market. We can sit in church and think of the shopping we're going to do that afternoon because there's great Labor Day sale. Especially next week, we can sit in church and think of the Dolphins and Bucks game that afternoon. We can think of that date we're going to have on Sunday night. Or we can think of the test we have to accomplish in class the next day. Or the presentation we have to make. Or the contract we want to get. You see, there's stuff in our lives that's bigger than Jesus. Let's face it. There's stuff in our lives that we live for and that we love. And friends, I want to tell you, Revelation 1, go back to it, read it, dive in, get on your face, lay there until you have a Jesus that's bigger than anything else in your life. Until you have a Jesus that you love more. It's bigger than anything you fear. Because that's the question in your life. How big is your Jesus? Is he just a little subset of your life, or is he the dominant truth in your universe? How big is your Jesus? This Jesus is big enough for whatever ails you. He's big enough for Peaches and Cliff Cooley and Helen Nicholson and the others in our church who are ailing and have cancer and seeing their life slowly ebb away. He's big enough for them. And he's big enough for Nancy Childs. And he's big enough for whatever burdens you carry and whatever fears keep you awake at night. And he's big enough for your troubled marriage. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, God with a body, you just wait and see. Unshakable hope in the victory, vision, and last of all, the veracity of Jesus. Unshakable hope in that when Jesus gives his word, it's true. My favorite verse in all the Bible. That's really a hard thing to say. There's so many, but in my position, I have to stand or sit with people who have had somebody precious to them die. And I like to be able to say, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go and prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would not have told you. You have my word on it. Some of us remember a world where your word was your bond, right? They didn't have contracts. Your word was your bond. Sometimes we couldn't keep our word because we weren't, even if we wanted to, because we're fallible. And circumstances would change. But there's one person whose word is sure when he swears on himself. It's the veracity of his word that gives people confidence. And so how does this passage end? John's laying there on his face. His people are about to be slaughtered by the thousands. And Jesus said, I got something I want you to tell them, John. Write them a letter, and here's what I want you to tell them. Don't be afraid. I was dead once. Now I'm alive. And I've got the keys. I got the keys. Don't be afraid. When I was a wee little youngster, I remember a family outing to a beach at the end of Key Biscayne. I think it was called Cape Florida. And the Cape Florida Lighthouse. And nobody was there. It was a huge piece of property and nobody was there. Nobody was allowed in. It was private property and it was all fenced off. And I still remember in mind's eye pulling up to that fence and seeing this barbed wire topped massive fence guarding the property and this exotic wild beach and lighthouse back all laying behind it. And nobody could get in because across the entrance was a big gate with a big rusty padlock. Well, we got in, we spent the whole day in there all by ourselves because my father had the key. What do you say when you face the hardest days of life? I think of our missionary in France, in Lyon, France. His name was David Voss. A young man, three young children in elementary school, at a team social event, a picnic. He ran in a foot race. And in the midst of the race, he collapsed in cardiac arrest and he died, a young man. What do you say to those little girls who dream that they'd have a dad growing up and they don't? Stephen Curtis Chapman's book says that just 18, 20 months ago, his life group of young couples and their children were all gathered to watch Tennessee play for the national championship, January 1st. And so the men mostly were into the game, and ladies were drinking coffee and enjoying each other. The kids were going haywire all through the house, and on it went for a couple hours, and game was going on as they do. And one family got up and said, "We need to go." And as a mom and her two little girls started to leave, Dad was going to stay and watch the rest of the game. One of the little girls, Erin, said, "Can I stay with Daddy? Can I please stay with Daddy?" And they thought about it and said, "Better that you go to bed, you know." But all life changes with those phone calls, doesn't it? Just 15 minutes later, just around the bend on the way home, a young kid had run through a stoplight and plowed into their car. And there that little group that had been eating and laughing and watching a game and enjoying each other now experienced the earth moving. Because the word came over the phone, there's been a terrible accident, and Erin, little Erin, didn't make it. Those are the worst days. What do you say? What do you say to people experiencing that kind of hardship? Don't be afraid. I was dead once, but now I'm alive again. And I